As we begin our worship this morning, I share with you a meditation from the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity to gather today for the purpose of worship, and we praise you and thank you for who you are and how you have demonstrated your love to us through your Son, Christ. We pray that you would be with our speaker today, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged and strengthened spiritually. We thank you for his commitment to you, for his commitment to scholarship and learning, and most of all, Father, for his commitment to your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us this day. Be with us. Bless us with your Spirit's presence. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Welcome to the faculty lecture for the fall semester 1990. For a number of years, Southeastern Seminary has been having the practice of having a faculty lecture each semester. These lectures offer the seminary community an opportunity to hear faculty members address issues of special concern to them, issues in the area of their expertise. Usually the lecturers are those who are returning from sabbatical leave. Such is the case today. Our lecturer this morning is Dr. Donald E. Cook, Professor of New Testament. Professor Cook is in his 26th year here at Southeastern, having joined the faculty in 1965. A native of Newberry, South Carolina, he has the BA degree from Furman University, the BD and THM degrees from Southeastern Seminary, and the PhD degree from Duke University. He has done postdoctoral work at Hebrew Union Seminary in Jerusalem. Before joining the faculty here at Southeastern, he served pastorates in North Carolina and in South Carolina, and he has had numerous interim pastorates. He is married to the former Kay Adams of Greenville, South Carolina. They have two grown sons, two grown daughters, and one grandson. Dr. Cook is a poet, and from time to time in the chapel hour, he has shared with us some of his poetry. He is also especially interested in clocks. If you go to his house, you will see all kinds of old clocks. He is a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, and he's written a number of scholarly essays and articles that have been published in various journals. He has also written a number of series of Sunday school lessons for the Sunday School Board. Dr. Cook's special interest in New Testament lie in the Apocalypse of St. John, and in the Synoptic Gospels. He did his doctoral dissertation on the Christology of the Apocalypse. Within the Synoptic Gospels, particularly during the last year, he has focused his attention on the Gospel of Mark and literally immersed himself in that Gospel. He will give a faculty lecture today on the calling of the disciples in Mark. At the lunch hour, 12 o'clock, the members of the seminary community are invited to join Professor Cook for a Dutch luncheon and informal discussion of his lecture. Dr. Cook, we hear you gladly.
Thank you, Dr. Culpepper. I'm indeed grateful to Dr. Culpepper and to the Committee on Convocations for this opportunity to share with you something of the fruits of the research that I have been about during my sabbatical leave. And I would like to begin by taking this opportunity to express to the seminary and to my colleagues in particular my gratitude for the sabbatical leave that was afforded me last year. They, the colleagues, and the members of the seminary community have shouldered heavy burdens in order that not only I, but many others have had this opportunity to study in an intensive way. I think it's one of the finest benefits that are afforded to us in our work together. And I'm indeed grateful. I also want to express my deep appreciation to Mary Lou Stevens, who has been one of our secretaries for a long while, and during this past year especially has been very patient and kind to me as we have worked through various projects and revised and revised and revised. I'm certain that many times she felt like throwing the material at me, but usually she received it with a smile, and if there were no smile there, there was no comment, for which I am grateful. And I note the presence of several members of my family, and of course they know how grateful I am to them. Anytime I stand to give a lecture in this place, I am sobered just a bit by a memory that occurred during my first year as a student here, when we were still having chapel and special lectures in the Baptist Church. A very famous archaeological scholar was on campus, and we had a meeting one night in which the members of the seminary community and our families and others were invited to a wonderful lecture. I remember that lecture very clearly. I remember the man who gave it. But most of all, I remember the comment of one of my friends. As we left the sanctuary that evening, I said, "Well, what did you think of the lecture?" And he gave me the number of the organ pipes that are in the display at the front of the building. Everything the man had said had gone over his head. I hope that won't be the case today. This lecture is really a progress report on one aspect of my sabbatic leave. I want to emphasize the fact that what I'm about to share with you is a progress report. It is not the final word. It is not my final word, nor is it the final word of anyone. During my sabbatical leave, I was given the opportunity to study the Gospel of Mark in a very special way, to study it carefully, to study it in depth, and to study it at length. During my leave, I not only was able to read the Gospel of Mark, but I was able to think about the Gospel of Mark. Indeed, as the semester progressed, I began to sense that in addition to thinking about the text, I could think with the text and with the evangelist as he wrote. Early on, I came to several conclusions about the Gospel of Mark that are not original, but that became very significant in my own research and in my own experience. First, I came to an appreciation of the Gospel of Mark as a significant narrative, a never-to-be-forgotten story about Jesus. I continued to affirm my understanding of the gospel as the first gospel. Secondly, I came to an appreciation of how Mark has told his story, especially his use of repetition, parallelism, and allusion. I became aware that I was dealing with no ordinary person, but with one who, as a master of his craft, was enriching my life every time I chose to read or to dialogue with him, or to think even of the story that he was telling. Finally, I came to an appreciation of the evangelist as an intentional writer of deep conviction, who expressed his theology not only beautifully, but powerfully. In a negative way, I came to see how wrong the form critics were as they talked so knowingly about beads on a string. And I came to appreciate how right they were when they discussed the influence of the Passion on the way the whole gospel is written. At one stage in my research, it became necessary to consider the outline, the process by which Mark addressed his reader. I was doing this really in reference to another project. I was studying Mark's use of Old Testament texts, and I wanted to understand where he used those texts and how and why, and especially what is the role of those on the lips of Jesus. And so I launched out into a full-scale effort to try to understand how Mark gets from the beginning of the gospel in 1:1 to the end of the gospel in the resurrection. And to my amazement, I discovered that once I had gotten past the introduction, Mark took me by the hand and began to show me exactly what he was doing and how he was doing it. I discovered that developing from about chapter 1, verse 16, through chapter 8, verses 30, 31, that there are four calling narratives, two short ones and two long ones, two dealing with disciples personally, two dealing with the disciples corporately. I discovered that those four calling narratives are the structure about which Mark has developed his story of Jesus. Indeed, those four are the first half of the gospel. And then when I turned to look at the second half, up to chapter 11 at the entry to Jerusalem, I was amazed to find that again he tells us what he's doing. And around three passion sayings in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10. All of them about verses 30, 31. He tells us, Jesus is saying, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And when I looked at 4 and 3 and saw that Mark has given us seven stages of his developing understanding of who Jesus is, I knew that I must be very near the right track. This study has convinced me that Mark has not only constructed his narrative to tell the story of Jesus, but in the first half of the gospel, that these calling narratives have a second theme. And that second theme is right under the proclamation of who Jesus is. Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. And in these calling narratives, beginning in 1:16, and you have those listed for you on the flyleaf of the handout. In those four calling narratives, there is a second theme and a second question asked. What does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? What does it mean in personal experience? What does it mean in commitment? What does it mean in the dealing of life as we experience it day by day? Mark has modeled for us the responses of the 12. And in that modeling, he has given us a sense of who we are by showing us who they were. I was quite content with reading the gospel in this fashion, in reading the first calling narrative and then the second and then the third and then the fourth, this seemed to be the way that narratives go, from beginning to end. But in the process of reading and rereading and reading again, I became more and more aware of repetition. Repetition that seemed to cry out for explanation. Why would he say it this way and then say it again and then say it again that way? Are these redundant? Or is there something else? And in the process of thinking and rethinking and thinking again, I began to sense that although each calling narrative has its own identity, it has a specific beginning and a specific ending and a very clear development, that there is movement beyond each narrative that doesn't just go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. But I discovered that there is a parallel relationship. As Mark begins to present discipleship, a parallel relationship between 1 and 2. And then as you turn to 3 and 4, the same thing is repeated. And they are specific elements that can be found in 1 that always occur in 2, that are found in 3 that always occur in 4. And those are the significant matters that he would have us see. But in addition, and this truly amazed me, I discovered that as he begins to talk about Jesus in 1, he sows certain seed. And those seed may not sprout in 2, but they certainly will come to expression in 3. And the same thing is repeated in the second narrative. What is said in the second narrative will probably not be repeated in the third, but will come to full expression in the fourth. And that is where we are in this lecture today. What is the relationship between these calling narratives, and how do they explain the meaning of discipleship? Let us see what we have found. There are 4 calling narratives in Mark 1:16 to 8:30-31 involving a great deal of repetition. This repetition, however, is not redundant. It is a carefully crafted literary device used by the evangelist to demonstrate the significance that he attaches to discipleship as a proper response to Jesus. Beyond the linear movement of the gospel narrative, there are 2 kinds of relationships between the 4 callings. Now, if you will, look at your handout on the front of it for figures 1 and 2. The first kinds of relationship that we shall look at are parallel relationships. Calling narratives 1 and 2 are primary discipleship events. They are separate from each other but contain many parallels in recounting the data of Jesus' first calling. Calls 1 and 2 share a basic understanding of discipleship, which is communicated to the readers by repetition of similar narrative situations. Following the calls, Mark provides several parallel Christological data which place the calls in perspective. The parallel relationships between calls 1 and call 2 can be shown in tabular form. The order in figures 1 and 2 is that of calling narrative 1, but you will observe that calling narrative 2 follows it very closely. Now, if you will examine figure 1 and figure 2, you will observe that I have been able to describe the parallel events in one description. They are so closely related. Each of these events occurs. If you will notice, call 1 is on your left and call 2 is on your right. Call 1 is the calling of the 4. Call 2 is the calling of Levi. Observe that each calling is initiated by Jesus and takes place by the sea. Jesus sees the disciples in life as they are. They are named individually in a family context. The disciples' occupations are given. Jesus' invitation is follow me. Now the Greek words are different there. In 1:17 it is duty. In 2:14 it is akoletheo, but the meaning is the same. And in each instance, the disciples leave their former existence to follow Jesus. And each of the first two narratives utilizes the same verb for calling, kaleo. Now, from the standpoint of Christology, observe the similarities. Jesus teaches and exorcises or heals in a synagogue. Messianic secret is present. Each calling is followed by a critical event in a disciple's home. Jesus gives the purpose of his ministry. He evidences concern for outcasts. Rejection and acceptance of Jesus is present. And there is one Son of Man saved in each calling. Let me summarize what I see here. The image of discipleship which Mark communicates in calls 1 and 2 is formidable. The Jesus who calls is Messiah, Son of God, and Son of Man. He alone teaches or preaches with authority, exorcises evil spirits, and heals. As Son of Man, he forgives sins and reinterprets the law for human betterment. His purpose is to preach the gospel to sinners, and this he does. This Jesus and none other calls to discipleship and confronts humankind with the decision to accept or reject him. Now notice the kind of call that is given. Jesus' call is personal and direct. It occurs at the point where he encounters people in their lives. Former conditions or manners of life are not restrictive when Jesus calls. Jesus' invitation is to follow him. The only authentic response is to obey. Now please examine figures 3 and 4 and 5. Calling narratives 3 and 4 are secondary events. That is, in developing the meaning of discipleship, they are dependent upon calls 1 and 2. They are parallel to each other at many points also. Narratives 3 and 4, unlike 1 and 2, present an understanding of discipleship which has both positive and negative elements. This development is accomplished narratively and uses extensive repetition. Several parallel Christological data are given as well. The parallel data of 3 and 4 can also be demonstrated in tabular form. And again, we follow the sequence on the left. If you will observe in figure 3 that the calls are initiated by Jesus, and now observe that the technical verb for calling is changed in these last two. Instead of being kaleo, it is proskaleo. The setting for the callings is corporate. And further, the disciples are sent out to accomplish messianic tasks. One of the most striking things that I came to recognize in the development of these calling narratives is that the disciples are called upon to do precisely what Jesus initiates. The disciples finally are given special teaching by Jesus. Now observe, these are positive, but they are negative elements. There are several boat scenes, and these boat scenes portray the disciples in an unfavorable light. In fact, every time they get in a boat, they're in trouble. They do not understand. They are afraid. Their hearts are hardened. In contrast to the disciples, others at the same time know who Jesus is. And finally, the disciples on occasion even appear to be disrespectful or impatient of Jesus. In the same way as in the first two, at the end of the calling material, there is a development of Christology. And observe here that it is intense. For example, in each there is a healing which occurs when Jesus touches, or when others touch the garments of Jesus. Secondly, observe that in certain episodes of healing by touch, Jesus addresses the person healed in Aramaic. And again, observe, messianic secret is present. And as always, in these accounts of calling, there is not only acceptance, but there is rejection on the part of some. What does this mean? The discipleship motifs presented in calls 2 and 4 and 3 and 4 develop upon the earlier callings. This dependence is most clearly seen in the continuing primary role of Jesus as the one who calls, and by the way in which the messianic task of Jesus are conferred upon the 12. At the same time, the reader cannot miss the corporate or institutional turn which the callings take. Within this new context, it becomes more and more evident that the disciples have a special relationship to Jesus and are the recipients of special teaching. Yet tensions develop between Jesus and the disciples over Jesus' revelation of himself and their unwillingness or inability to comprehend. At points, the disciples are virtually cast into the role of adversaries. They are utterly and miserably human. And this may be a major point that Mark attempts to make. The quantity of the Christological parallels is relatively small. That's in figure 5, but impressive. The data focus upon the power of Jesus as the Son of God over against the weakness of his disciples and enemies. The intensity of the power concentrated in Jesus' person is revealed by healings which occur when people touch his garments. Furthermore, Jesus' more usual method of healing by touch is dramatically authenticated by recalling his Aramaic address to the ones seeking healing. Mysteriously, as in calls 1 and 2, messianic secret persists and is related to acceptance and rejection. Now, if you will, turn to the next figures, figures 6 and 7. Beyond their parallel relationships to each other, as noted above, the calling narratives evidence a literary or thematic movement, which is noteworthy. In developing a portrait of the person and mission of Jesus, some data found in calling narrative 1 seem to flow into 3. And some data found in calling narrative 2 seem to flow into 4. A tabular presentation of these relationships between 1 and 3 is possible, but must be organized in a slightly different way from that which we have presented up till this point. The adjustment to the form of the display will be obvious. The data fall into 2 basic types, which are not mutually exclusive. The data is either literary or thematic, and the little numbers to the side indicate closer relationships. So if you will, examine figure 6, and you will observe that I could not describe each of these events with the same description this time, but that generally have been required to describe them separately. But they are related. For example, notice that in calling narrative 1, Mark makes extensive use of the disciples' names. And in calling narrative 3, he does the same thing. But in the same place of calling narrative 1, the term disciples never occurs, whereas in calling narrative 3, the term is very rare. Then, if you will, look at the thematic relationships in figure 7. We see Jesus as teacher. We see a heavy interest in demons. We observe messianic secret. We see interest in healing by touch, interest in outcast, a faith theme, indirect reference to Jesus' deity, and a reference to Jesus as Son of Man and Son of Mary. The difference between the relationships that we looked at earlier and what we see here is that there's movement between what occurs in 1 and what occurs in 3. Let me summarize some of that. The presence of an intentional literary relationship between narratives 1 and 3 is argued by the way in which the names of the 12 occur in great profusion there and are almost entirely absent in calls 2 and 4. Furthermore, the term disciples, that is the plural term disciples, is absent from calling narrative 1 and is rare in calling narrative 3. Yet it occurs extensively in calls 2 and 4. Such usage is striking and should alert the reader to literary and or theological decision-making by the evangelist. It is important to mark that his readers understand Jesus as a teacher without peer, who taught with the authority of God. At one point, indeed, exorcism is referred to as teaching. A major element in Mark's presentation of the mission of the disciples is that they not only receive teaching, but they themselves become teachers or preachers who act upon authority from Jesus. The portrayals of Jesus healing and exorcising demonstrate his great power and compassion as Son of God. This is especially true of the emphasis upon healing by touch and Jesus' interest in outcasts. While his opponents struggle against him and the disciples misunderstand, demonic spirits, obviously related to the supernatural order, know who Jesus is and obey him, all to the amazement of the people. Although Jesus is the divine Son of Man, he is also the son of Mary and the brother of James. The theological tension involved in this statement is dealt with more satisfyingly in narrative form than in the abstract. Indeed, Mark portrays Jesus' teaching that sons of men, that is, human beings, may become his brothers and sisters contemporaneously through obedience to God, a possibility which expands upon the faith theme introduced in 1:15 and developed as the proper response to Jesus in calls 1 and 3. Now please look at figures 8 and 9. A tabular representation of the literary or thematic relationship between calls 2 and 4 is given. It will follow the same design of that used for 1 and 3. Again, the numbers or the numerals at the ends of the lines indicate a close relationship. In figure 8, we have literary relationships, and observe that each of these callings is closely tied to Jesus' teaching. And further, that there is in each calling only one name of a disciple. And yet, in each of these callings, there is extensive use of the term disciple. Now look at figure 9. Here we see the themes that are present in call 2 and call 4. The theme of table fellowship, of major interest in outcast, matters of law, and repentance. We see Jesus' approaching death being developed and messianic secret. Again, we ask, what does this mean? That Mark intended the perception of a common setting for calls 2 and 4 is made evident at the outset by the connection of both with Jesus' teaching activity. Furthermore, in contrast to what was observed in calls 1 and 3, There is hardly a mention of a disciple's name, yet the term disciples is mentioned extensively. Thematically, the relationship is even more impressive. Major motifs present in calls 2 and 4 may be classified, as we have seen, food, table fellowship, interest in outcast, matters of law, repentance, Jesus approaching death. As might be expected in narrative analysis, the classifications are fluid. A given pericope may function in relation to more than one or even two themes. Yet the evidence confirms the identity of the themes as significant Christological data within the individual pericopes and as part of the thematic development from narrative 2 to narrative 4. Messianic secret and Jesus' interest in outcast are present in all four narratives. The portrait of Jesus that emerges in calls 2 and 4 is that of a person vitally interested in the society of his day and concerned for the welfare of his people. Impatient with the harsh legal restrictions imposed by traditional Judaism, Jesus' reactions are especially severe to those institutions or customs which negatively impact the poor, the helpless, the outcast, the non-Jews. In these circumstances, he calls both men and women to repentance. As Son of Man, Jesus has authority over traditional and Mosaic law, and his iconoclastic attitude produces great opposition from his opponents. The shadow of the cross is never far from him, and the mystery of who he is will not be clarified until he is on that cross. Now let me sum up what we have observed. The Gospel of Mark is a story about Jesus. Narrative progression, that is, the forward movement of the story, is the obvious glue that holds the evangelist's presentation together. The account found in 1:16 to 8:30-31 has temporal or geographical development against which the figure of Jesus is portrayed in relation to his disciples and his adversaries. Our investigation of this part of the gospel has shown that there are other literary and thematic concerns present as well. These data have required that we carefully consider the evangelist's literary methodology in order to ascertain his purpose. Mark organizes the story of Jesus in the first half of his gospel about four calling narratives, and we have enumerated them. We may demonstrate narrative progression in this regard as a movement from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. In addition, other development takes place within the narrative simultaneously. Narratives 1 and 2 share a basic understanding of discipleship manifested in parallels, which is carried forward into 3 and 4, and again expressed in parallels. Relationally, we may say, 1 is to 2 as 3 is to 4. Furthermore, we have noted another kind of development in the same narrative. In the portrayal of the person and work of Jesus, certain thematic materials seem to flow from call 1 to call 3 and from call 2 to call 4. In this instance, using the pattern suggested above, we may say 1 is to 3 as 2 is to 4. We conclude that in addition to being a superb storyteller, Mark is an accomplished theologian and a writer of considerable skill. He is the master of his material, which he arranges to articulate his theological concerns. By focusing on the calling as he tells the story of Jesus, Mark involves his readers in the events of the text and moves him or her step by step to a searching demand for personal commitment to Jesus as Messiah. Mark addresses us with the stirring announcement, the man on the cross is Son of God. At the same time, he prods us with this penetrating question, will you be his disciple? About midway in the research that I was doing, I found myself thinking poetically about what Mark had said. And so I finally sat down two stanzas of a poem, which I think pretty well express what he's saying about discipleship. I call it simply calling. The first stanza is labeled 1 and 2, referring to calling narratives 1 and 2. The second stanza is labeled 3 and 4, referring to calling narratives 3 and 4. He calls, I follow. He teaches, I learn. He sends, I go. I am his, he is mine, my Lord divine. He sends, we go to bless the poor at death's door. As we go, we teach even the least and heal the lame. In Jesus' name. Amen.
May we stand together as we close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the reminder of our calling today and what it means to be a disciple. The fact that you have called us in a very personal and direct way, the way that you have bestowed your grace upon us in each of our lives. And Father, most of all, for the challenge of obedience and learning as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together, for the challenge that we have heard, for the beauty of the gospel message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.